Heavenly Father, we come before you, just wanting to find our rest in you. We confess that, Lord, too often we try to find our hope and our peace and our satisfaction in the things of this world, not remembering, not embracing the truth that this is not our home, that we are just visitors here on earth, sojourners on our way to a better place. So I pray, Lord, that this morning as we come before your word, that we think about what it means to truly live by faith, not in the things that are seen, but in the things that are unseen, to contemplate deeply the ideas of eternity and heaven, Lord, and to let that transform the way that we live our lives. We thank you, Lord, for being gracious to us when we don't deserve it. We thank you for your relentless pursuit of our hearts. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he's willing to die for our sins. And in all this, we praise you and we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. May it change and challenge and transform us this morning. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning, we're going to talk a lot about faith and hope. And so here's a simple question. What does hope mean to you? I was thinking about this week. I participated in more than one thing that involved hope this week. I watched the Women's World Cup, right? And I'm pretty into it. We actually were up in Vancouver a couple weeks ago, so we saw a game in Canada, the U.S. against Nigeria. So we're pretty into this. And I'm actually getting nervous as I'm watching this. And the thought is that I hope they win. And when we're in Vancouver, it's even more so because, you know, we traveled 1,200 plus miles. That seems like a long way to go to see your team lose. And so there's this kind of sense of hoping. I also went fishing this week, and really, I know some of you will claim that fishing is a skill, an ability, but for me, it's an exercise in hope, because I try to do what I'm supposed to do. I've been fishing many, many times, and yet for me, I feel like it's just going to be God. So I'm almost embarrassed to say that I literally prayed, Lord, help me to catch more fish. Well, this morning, this is what we're going to focus on, this idea of faith and hope. But the difference between what we understand hope to be, it's usually a desire for something to happen, maybe the belief that it possibly could happen with an understanding that it might not. Biblical hope is different because it's the absolute conviction and belief that God will be true to his promises. And that kind of hope, that kind of faith is really transforming to our lives. And that's what we'll look at this morning, a faith that sustains, a hope that is transforming. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you've been with us, you know that we're in the middle of a section of Scripture in which Paul is defending his ministry. Specifically, he has been discussing the importance of suffering for his ministry. And the argument of his enemies was this. If Paul really was sent by God, then God would be blessing his ministry, and he wouldn't be suffering so much. Kind of a prosperity gospel. If you're doing good things, then God will be good to you. But Paul says that suffering is not detrimental to his ministry. In fact, it is important to his ministry because it's through his weakness and his sufferings that the power of the gospel is made known. It is Paul's trials that show God, that shows how powerful and how faithful and how loving God is. Imagine the difference between a medicine that helps someone with a sniffle versus one who is able to save someone when they're on their deathbed. Right? A medicine would show itself to be truly powerful, is able to save a life. And Paul's point is similar. Because his weaknesses and sufferings were so great, we really get to see the power of God and his gospel as it saves and sustains and transforms him. So Paul embraces his sufferings and he endures for the cause of Christ because it is through his weaknesses that the gospel of Christ is shown to be great. Now, as we come to verse 13, Paul is going to describe the importance of faith in terms of boldly living for the gospel of Jesus. In other words, God's gospel is great and is powerful, but if Paul is going to be able to rest in those truths and to live boldly for Christ amidst incredible suffering, he would have to have a steadfast faith in God's promises. And so let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, the key to really letting this passage challenge, encourage, and transform us is this idea of faith. Wayne Grudem defines faith like this: faith is trust or dependence on God based on the fact that we take him at his word and believe what he has said. Paul did not lose heart. He was relentlessly faithful amidst ministry, suffering far beyond what any of us will experience. But the reason wasn't that he was superhuman like we often imagine him to be, or that he had this greater knowledge or a personal fortitude or the right personality. Paul's life was driven by faith. Faith makes all the difference. Everyone lives by faith. You could be here. You could be a non-Christian. You could have no belief in God, but you live your life at some level based on faith. A worker does his job with the faith that he'll get paid at the end of the week. Right? You're sitting on the chair with the faith, a belief that it will support you. Right? I've visited people's houses, and I see sometimes they have these little small, you know, wood chairs, and I think, I'm just going to destroy that, right? And I don't have faith in that chair, so I don't sit in that chair. I sit in the one that looks like it's going to support me. We live by faith all the time. But the faith that Paul refers to is more significant in its focus, and it's more significant in its results. The focus is faith in our triune God in his gospel, and the result is a transformed life. And our passage this morning is really bookended by this idea of faith. Look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I speak, we also believe and so we also speak. Now, Paul here is quoting from Psalm 116, in which the psalmist talks about having faith in the midst of affliction that allows him to speak. And Paul says that the reason he too is able to speak boldly for the gospel amidst excruciating persecution is that he also has faith, a deep, profound trust in the Lord. I mean, Paul had a trust in God just to speak about the gospel. For him, it would often get him beaten or tortured. Okay, so when we say speak, we're not talking about maybe in the workplace and people make fun of you. We're talking about this was to the threat of his life. Then at the end of the chapter, he says this in verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's point is that despite what can be seen, suffering, affliction, persecution, he endures because of what cannot be seen, namely the spiritual things of this world, the grace of God, the hope of heaven. Faith is really interwoven into this passage. Paul did what he did. He suffered what he suffered. He persevered and stayed faithful because he believed. He had this great faith in God. Like Paul, we must understand the importance of faith to the Christian life. To understand the importance of faith. We live in a physical world. We live in a world that we can see and touch and hear and smell. We get hungry and thirsty. We get hot and cold. We go to work or school. We are in relationships with physical beings. And this isn't unchristian thinking. The very first verse of the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. We are created beings living in God's creation. The danger of this, however, is that we fail to see the spiritual realities behind our physical world. I've shared this illustration before, but one time when my son was young, in kind of a bit of 6-year-old wisdom, he decided we needed a new car. And when I told him it's expensive, he said, well, why don't you just use your credit card? Okay, so he saw this physical reality that whenever we go someplace, I give them this card and then they give us what we want. We can buy stuff. We can get a meal. What he didn't see was the bill that we'd get later, the money we had to earn, the paycheck, the limited nature of those resources. I think we often do something similar. We see with a crystal clarity the physical realities of this world, and yet we're completely blind to the spiritual realities that actually govern our world. Paul understands this, and so he discusses the idea of looking to things that can't be seen as opposed to things that are seen. For him, faith was everything. It is with the eyes of faith that he was able to see the spiritual realities behind the life that governed the physical realities. And the same is true for us. If we can look to the unseen, if we can see through the eyes of faith, it will change everything. Right, some of you are struggling. You have financial difficulties or there's physical ailments that you're going through that may not ever go away this side of eternity. Some of you have a wayward child, or you know the significant pain of singleness or infertility or divorce. And these circumstances, they seem so huge. They seem to intrude on so much of your life. But do you realize that there are spiritual realities behind those physical realities that offer hope that not only will help you survive your trials, but to show you that those very trials have a great purpose in God's plan? Realize when you have faith, kind of this focused, resolute, deep, abiding faith, your life will be completely different. I've noticed in my counseling, I can be counseling two different people who are suffering through the same set of experiences. And the difference between one persevering with joy and the other being discouraged and overwhelmed is faith. It's not personality or personal strength. It's what they believe about Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at faith and its importance in enduring the trials of life. And that brings us to our key idea. Faith in God sustains us through our sufferings as we look to God's purposes and trials and the heaven that awaits us. So let's look at two focuses of faith that lead to joyful perseverance. The first is this: we must have faith in God's powerful purposes in suffering. We must have faith in God's powerful purposes in suffering. How did Paul endure suffering? Really a suffering that was beyond what any of us will understand and face. We know that it was faith, that's what it says in this passage, but faith in what? First, we see that Paul has this absolute conviction that God has a purpose for his sufferings. And in God's economy, his struggles were important and transforming and necessary. Purpose makes all the difference, right? I was thinking of this illustration. I have no idea why. But do you remember the movie Karate Kid? How many of you actually... This is actually what came out before a lot of you were even born. So don't think of the newer one with like Jaden Smith or whatever his name was. Think the older one, the original, the classic, so to speak, with Ralph Macchio. How many of you have seen that one? Okay, good. That's good. And I feel so old. So if you remember, he has to go into this karate competition. This guy agrees to train him, but instead he makes him do things like wax his cars and you know, sand his decks and paint the fence. And pretty soon he just loses it. And he says, I need to learn karate. This is worthless. And what happens, right, Mr. Miyagi, you know, one of the greatest actors of our generation, he comes and he explains to him that there's purpose in this. And actually, this whole time, he'd been teaching him karate. And once he learned that, it changed everything. Right? He repurposed himself to studying and training and doing the best that he could. Purpose changes everything. Donald Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, writes, discipline without direction is drudgery. Right? And if I'm just going to study the Bible and do my prayer time because it's the right thing to do, it becomes so monotonous. But if there's a purpose to it, if it's encouraging my worship and encouraging my faith and exciting me to the things of God, then that makes it exciting. And I would say the same thing with suffering. Persecution without purpose is only painful. But purpose changes everything. When we understand and embrace God's beautiful purposes for our sufferings and our trials, things are transformed from discouraging difficulties to really a means of God's relentless grace. And so let's look at three purposes for suffering that Paul mentions. And we'll spend a bit of time on the first two, but a bit more on the second since we looked at the first two these last couple of weeks. The first is this, evangelism. All right, look at verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. He says it is for your sake, so that grace will extend to more and more people. In other words, he wants people to get saved. He's doing what he's doing. He's suffering what he's suffering because he wants grace to extend to more and to more people. Paul understood that his weakness and his suffering gave him a powerful witness as to the greatness of the gospel. One is that it showed the gospel is powerful because it has the ability to save and transform the worst of sinners. Paul was no ordinary convert. He wasn't someone who grew up in a Christian church and grew up in a Christian home and learned the things of God and became a Christian and then became this great apostle. He was a religious terrorist, persecuting Christians, having them murdered. And then the gospel got a hold of him and not only saved him, but transformed him so that he was given this unique calling to suffer immensely for the gospel, and yet he persevered faithfully because of the power of Christ. And so you can imagine, he would tell me, look at my life. I mean, God saved me. God sustains me. And that would tell people about the greatness of the gospel and God's ability to sustain him and give him joy and comfort amidst his sufferings. The gospel is shown to be great. For those of you who are suffering right now, think about this. Could you use that as a means to tell people how great God is? Could your joy and your perseverance and your declarations that God is still good and God is still great and that God is sustaining you, could that tell people something about the gospel? Not only is the gospel shown to be powerful, but it was also shown to be precious. I think for Paul, the gospel was worth suffering and even dying for. In other words, his life demonstrated to an unbelieving world that the gospel was priceless. I mean, think about your own life. Think about those things that you fight and struggle for. Think about those things you commit the most time to, those things that you're willing to suffer for. Your life is telling people that, well, whatever that is, it's precious to you. It's important. For Paul, it was his willingness to suffer for Christ that demonstrated the invaluable nature of the gospel. Right? That was his treasure, right? The treasure in a jar of clay. I think this was pretty haunting for me to think about. Does my willingness to suffer for the gospel tell others how precious it is to me? I mean, even as we contemplate things like the recent Supreme Court ruling, and we think, okay, is that going to bring persecution on to the Christian church? And I think, I don't want that. I don't want to be persecuted. I want to be able to preach as boldly as I always have without the threat of going to jail or things like a hate crime. And yet, what does that tell people about what the gospel means to me? What about your willingness to even share your faith? If you're not willing to share your faith, even though people may know you're a Christian or that you go to church, it tells them something about the value of the gospel. This passage also reminds us of Paul's love for the Corinthians and for the unsaved. Right? In part, Paul suffered because he loved people. He was willing to pursue their salvation at great cost. In chapter 2, verse 4, he had said, "For I wrote to you out of much affection and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Later in chapter 12, he'll say this, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" And in other words, he was saying this, he would expend himself for their souls, even though the more he loved them, the more pain he was experiencing. We briefly discussed it last week, but Paul endured what he did because he loved people. Again, does this describe your life? I think when we think of things like evangelism, we often think about what it means to be knowledgeable or to be brave and courageous or to be strong in the faith. But have you thought that God could use your weaknesses and your sufferings to powerfully proclaim the gospel? Number two is the second purpose is exaltation. This idea of God's glory. Paul's ultimate concern was always for the glory of God. Look at verse 15 again. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." He wanted people saved, not only for their sake, but for God's glory. Well, Metzger writes this, "Changing worshipers of false gods into worshipers of the true God is the purpose of evangelism. We aren't seeking just decisions for Jesus, but awe-inspired worshipers, people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is full of grace and who can't hold back their joy." As you struggle and strive to persevere in ministry, remember that ultimately it is about God's glory. And on the flip side, this reminds us that evangelism and ministry are really about worship. When you feel burnt out in ministry, when we see an opportunity to share the gospel, when we struggle to love a co-laborer in ministry, those are worship moments. What will I worship Christ and will I pursue his glory? Will I worship my own kingdom in some way? For instance, if I refuse to share the gospel because I'm worried about what people will think of me, I am not worshiping Christ. I'm worshiping my reputation or I'm worshiping relationships. Paul persevered like he did, and he was faithful like he was, because he had faith that God would be glorified in his life, especially in his sufferings. Third point is edification, or transformation, edification. Look at verses 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Okay, first of all, realize that Paul isn't making this huge dichotomy between flesh and soul. As we'll look at next week, part of the reason that Paul looks forward to heaven is that he's going to receive his glorified body. So he's not saying that the body is bad and the soul is good. The outer man here represents his earthly life, his sufferings that he's going through. It has to do with his physical affliction and his aging and his scars and his health. And through it all, God is using it. It says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's this idea of it's accomplishing something in us. Specifically, it's renewing the inner man. And the picture here is the picture of becoming more and more like Christ. So get that. In his sufferings, his outer self is wasting away. Or we might translate it, it's being destroyed. But his inner self, it's being renewed. His sin is being defeated and his faith was being grown. In other words, God is using trials to accomplish something great in Paul. We've talked about this often, but since we live in a fallen world where each of us will experience suffering, it's worth reiterating. One of the purposes that God is accomplishing in our lives through our trials is defeating our sin and increasing our faith. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I say that the trials, it's accomplishing something that will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the picture of kind of this fiery crucible, and from it comes the pure gold. The dross is taken away. In short, God uses trials to transform us. Think just for a moment, and this is just a cursory look at what trials can do. Trials show us our weakness, and they show us the power of God. I think about what you're going through. Trials are showing you that you can't do it on your own. You can't necessarily fix your world. But it shows you that our God is powerful. Trials devastate our idols and they demonstrate the glory of God. In other words, in our trials, those things that we hold on to are so often ripped away from us or destroyed. And what's left is Christ, who is much greater than any of the idols that we can hold on to. Trials reveal to us the sinfulness of our hearts and the hope of the gospel. I think trials for me often don't show me how strong I am, but they just show me how much of a sinner I am. And then they always point me towards the hope of Christ. Trials show our lack of faith, and they extol God, who is always faithful. Think about it, in the last major trial you went through, whatever that might be. Wasn't it easy at times to kind of question God? Like, not that you didn't believe he existed or that you wouldn't say he's a good God, but just like, God, why not just get me a job? Or Lord, why can't we have a kid? We just want to have a kid. Or why can't you fix this relationship? Or why is school so difficult? Trials show our lack of faith, but then they show that God is always faithful, even when we are unfaithful. In all of this, we have to remember that we need trials to accomplish in us what we so often don't pursue in our own, the transformation of our hearts. I know most of you are suffering in some way, big or small. Many of you are really in the throes of trial. Do you realize that God is not indifferent? And in fact, on the contrary, your sufferings demonstrate the relentless grace of God, who will not be satisfied until his work in your heart is done. I know for me, life has been fundamentally transformed as I've begun to see the purpose of trials in my life. It's not always easy, and I still fail in sin, but knowing that God has a purpose has changed the way I see them. Like one of the big trials, one of the big sins I've kind of brought into ministry with me is being a people pleaser, right? And what I mean is I like people to like me. I like people to think well of me. So when I was in high school, it came out in the way that I play sports or how I try to succeed in different areas of life. Now, ministry, it hasn't come out necessarily in compromising the gospel. I preach as boldly, I think, as I should preach. But it comes out in kind of this internal angst when people aren't happy with the church. You know, we have people leave the church or people tell us, you know, you should change this or why'd you do this? And it's not easy. Not because I'm concerned about God's glory, but because I'm concerned about me and what people think about me. And yet what I started to realize is that God allows these things and allows these people into my life and allows these trials into my life to show me that he doesn't want my heart to love things other than him. He doesn't want me to have this heart that desires my glory over God's glory. And so he brings these trials to reveal my heart, to show me the grace of the gospel and the greater joy of living for him. And so I need difficult people in my life. I need people to tell me, I don't like Lighthouse. I need people to leave the church, in a sense, to show me that God is better. God is better than having people who love our church. Sometimes when I'm going through it, I'm literally telling myself, like, Lord, this person is good for me. Right? It's difficult and it's painful and it hurts, but they're good for me because they're showing me my sin. And they're showing me I need to repent and I need to trust in the gospel. Will you let God transform you through your trials? Or are you going to fight and buck against the difficulties? Question him, raise your fist at him. When I'm doing counseling, often one of the first things I discuss is God's gracious plan and trials. I want them to realize that what they're going through is part of God's goodness to them. So all this to say, there's purposes in your trials. Will you embrace them? Will you have faith? I was trying to think of what would be a good picture of faith, and I remember the story of a missionary. And he was trying to translate the Bible into another language, and that language had no word for the word faith. Right? So there was nothing that would translate, and he was really struggling with this, you can imagine, trying to translate the Bible without the word faith. Well, one time one of the natives came into his home, and he'd come a long ways journey just to visit him. And he sat down in this chair and he said, it feels good to rest my whole weight upon this chair. And he realized that's how he was going to translate faith, to rest your whole weight upon God. I think for some of you, you are trying to stand up on your own power and to fix life on your own. But will you rest your whole weight upon God? To know that he is good and he is gracious and he's doing a good thing in your trials. So have faith in the purposes of God in your suffering. Second is, we must have faith in the glories of heaven to come. We must have faith in the glories of heaven to come. I think we have an anemic view of heaven, maybe a simplistic view. When you're little, what do you think? Like, well, heaven's got to be about, you know, candy and baseball, right? Because you always think it's just got to be best, the perfect thing. But I think most of us have this kind of insufficient view of heaven, and very few of us, and the reason I know this is because I think very few of us really want to go there right now. Most of us want to go to heaven because it's better than the alternative, but most of us would want to live out our lives here on earth first, right? Don't you think, like, okay, yeah, of course I want to go to heaven. I mean, it's better than hell, obviously, but I don't want to go right now, you know, not now, maybe, you know, like 100 years from now or whatever. But it doesn't make sense. I mean, we're claiming that heaven is greater than we can possibly imagine, far better than this world, but we'd rather kind of hang out here. The reason Paul persevered was that he believed, I mean, truly believed that heaven was better. I mean, remember Philippians 1:21, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, you know, given my choice, I would rather just go be with God. Okay, I believe I'm supposed to be here. I have a purpose. I need a minister. But if I had my choice, I would just go be with God. Right? And that it's that attitude towards heaven that allowed him, that sustained him, that allowed him to persevere amidst his trials, because he believed there was something awaiting him that was far better than he could possibly imagine. Now, as Paul continues his discussion of faith, he talks specifically about heaven. Now, we'll kind of begin it today, but we'll be going through it for the next couple of weeks as we head into chapter 5. But last week I mentioned that I thought often we have trouble trusting God because we barely know the God we're supposed to trust in. Now, as Paul continues, he says that the reason he doesn't lose heart is that he has hope in the heaven to come. Like Luke verses 16 and 17 again. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I would say, similar to how we don't know the God we're supposed to believe in, I think often heaven doesn't provide much hope because we don't know well the heaven that we're supposed to have hope in. And really, I think this is one of Satan's greatest tactics. I'm sometimes asked, how does Satan attack us? And there's numerous ways, but I think primarily it's through deception. As Jesus says, he is the father of lies. As Paul says, we need to battle against the schemes or the deceptions of Satan. And one of his greatest deceptions is this: this world is what really matters. What you can see and touch and feel, put your faith in those things. Heaven, don't worry about it, it's later. So think of it later, and it really, can it be that great? I mean, is it really worth battling and fighting for the gospel? Look around, there's so many things important in this world to pursue. Why be consumed in the next? Right? Most of us are living that. It's a deception that is so great that for many unbelievers, they will never consider God. And for those of us who do know God, it will cost us eternal rewards because we're so consumed by this world. Does this describe you? Have you believed those lies? In all honesty, if you look at your life, are you living as if this world is more important than the next? Now, for Paul, he doesn't get caught up in such a lie. He's not in love with this world because he understands that it is temporary, and yet there is something that is so much greater that awaits him. He has hope in the heaven to come. He thinks deeply about what it will be like to stand before God one day and give an account for his life. He contemplates eternal rewards, and he finds comfort in knowing that one day he will see God face to face. Now, again, I think in part why we don't live like Paul does is that, one, we don't think often of heaven, and two, we have some misconceptions about heaven. And so let's look at a few truths about heaven from this text that should encourage us to have hope in heaven and live for heaven. First is this: in heaven, there will be no sin to ruin life and separate us from our Lord. Remember Paul's discussion in verses 16 and 17. Again, right? We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The idea is that Paul is being transformed in the image of Christ, preparing him for the day that God will complete his work in him. Okay? In other words, in heaven, God is going to finish the work that he's begun now in Paul, where there is no sin. And in part, heaven will be heaven because there isn't sin. Heaven is better, not just because we're forgiven now, but because all things are made new and we are finally in that place where we're always meant to be. I think to appreciate this, we probably have to understand the gravity of sin and how it ruins everything. Sin is what makes your world bad. Why do you get frustrated or angry or selfish or insecure or shy or jealous or judgmental or lustful? Because of sin. Now imagine living in a place where there is no sin. There's no sinners, yourself included. No one is a sinner. Sin in the fall is what makes our bodies age and get sick. Imagine a place where you'll never catch a cold or wake up sore in the morning. Sin is what makes work unfulfilling and parenting difficult, and reading the Bible boring, and relationships messy, and prayer a struggle. Sin is what devastates everything, so imagine again a place where sin does not exist. Imagine never feeling jealous, always just finding joy when someone else succeeds. Imagine never being discontent, or bored, or angry, or impatient. Imagine finding true joy in worship, and obedience, and loving others. Imagine never feeling physical pain, or spiritual pain, or emotional pain. This is what heaven will be like, because in heaven there is no sin. But even more than the lack of sin itself, heaven will be heaven because without sin, well, this new, unhindered relationship with God. Remember, it's sin that separates us from God. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, and in our sin we are separated from a holy God. In his perfection, it says that he must pour out his wrath upon our sin. So part of hell is the fact that people are eternally separated from the grace of God. They will never know his love and his grace in hell. But Jesus died that we might have a renewed relationship with him. He went to the cross, suffered the punishment we deserve, so that we might become God's children again. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Look at verse 14 in our passage. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I mean, we're saved now. We're forgiven now. But we are not experiencing kind of that pre-fall fellowship that took place between God and Adam. And yet one day we will know that kind of fellowship with Christ. So Christ is ministering with us. He's ministering to us and through us in the Holy Spirit. But it falls far short of what it will be like to be in the very presence of Christ. One day in heaven, everything will be made right. Listen to Revelation 21. It's at the bottom of your notes. But listen to how heaven is described, this idea of being with God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So again, what is he emphasizing? I will be their God, and I will be with them, and they'll be with me. And understand, if being with God doesn't sound that exciting, trust that it is sin that hinders your appreciation and desire for it. So when you are in heaven with a sanctified soul that has no sin, there'll be nothing more than you'll want than to be with your Savior. So heaven is heaven because there's no sin, and we're with our God. Second, heaven is a real physical place. Heaven is a real physical place. It's important for us to see this because there are some misconceptions to what heaven is like. Think of the stereotypes, kind of floating spirits, almost ghost-like beings. Will be angels sitting on clouds playing harps. Maybe like I know a lot of TV, right? There's this big picture of white. Right? You just kind of enter some area where it's all white. But Paul's great hope isn't in some vague version of TV heaven. He hopes in a very real, very incredible place. As Randy Alcorn says, Christians were made for one person and one place. Jesus is that person and heaven is that place. You were made for a place. You were made for heaven. That's our true home. And Paul really makes this point a few verses later in chapter 5 that we'll discuss next week. But I thought it would be good for us to look at it in our discussion of heaven now. But in the next few verses, Paul is going to talk about putting on the new creation. In other words, Paul's big hope isn't to be released from his earthly body so that he's some floating spirit. He wants his new resurrected body. Our hope as Christians isn't to be done with our earthly bodies, just to be done with our earthly bodies, but to be given a new glorified body. I mean, think about Jesus. When he was resurrected with a physical body that ate and walked and could be touched. You can imagine when the disciples, they saw him, they thought they were seeing a ghost. So what does Jesus say? Touch me. Touch my hands. Touch my side. And then when he ascended into heaven, he retained his physical body, which he'll have for all eternity. And this reminds us that when we receive our resurrected bodies, they'll be real physical bodies. They won't be the same. They'll be free of disease. They won't grow old, but they'll be real. I was discussing this with my kids this week in family worship. So the question comes up, well, how old will we be in heaven? And I'm not sure. They haven't told us exactly. I would guess like the prime of your life. So my daughter, who's 8, said, I'll probably be 8. Right? Because that's right now she's in the prime of her life. And I know she's in a lot better physical shape than I am. So she's probably closer than I am. But we think about this. That's what it'll be like. We'll recognize each other. We'll be unique. We won't be Vader's floating on clouds. We're not going to be clones, or we all look the same. We'll have friends. We'll eat meals together. We'll explore the world. And theologically, this makes sense. Contrary to kind of a Gnostic understanding of life, creation was meant to be good. Now, it was before the fall and sin entered the world. God created the world, and it was good. So when God makes the new heavens, it shouldn't surprise us that it means making our bodies and making this world new and better. So heaven will be like this world, but much, much better. There'll be commerce and eating and even work, I believe. Now, work may not sound great, but remember again that what makes work bad is sin. Work existed before the fall. Right? Adam was supposed to take care of the garden. That was his job. It was sin that made his work a means of toil, and it was difficult. But in heaven, work would be joy. So rather than think of your current job, maybe you don't love your job, or you kind of like your job, imagine a job that you love. Like you just can't wait to get to in the morning. Imagine a job or a ministry that uses your gifts and allows you to fulfill your plan for that God has intended you from before time began. So heaven's going to be a real place. Imagine meeting someone for lunch and having great conversation over great food. Imagine going to explore God's creation out in the mountains. Imagine loving to learn about God and there being an infinite amount about God to learn about. Heaven isn't about God scrapping all of what he created, but about making everything new. So even the blessings of this world are kind of foreshadows of the blessings of the next. So think about that. Every good thing in this world will either be in heaven, but far better, or will be replaced by something far better in heaven. So you won't miss out. You go, gosh, man, remember when I was in Earth, we had ESPN? How good was that? You're not going to be doing that in heaven, because if there's no ESPN in heaven, I think there's a good chance there will be. If there is no ESPN in heaven, it's going to be replaced by something better, right? Whatever is good in this world will be better in heaven, replaced by something better. And it just means that every blessing in this life should remind us that Earth isn't our home, right? There's something far greater, right? Think about the things that you enjoy. How good are those things? And yet, you know, there's something better. One of the things that maybe if you get your Lighthouse email, right, this afternoon, we're going to get together here at church. You're welcome to join us to watch the Women's World Cup, right? And maybe you say, well, is that really a godly thing? It's a fun thing, right? And yet it reminds us things are even be better in heaven. That fellowship and that time together and the cheering and the screaming and whatever goes on, heaven's going to be even better. And little things like that point us and remind us to something that's unbelievable and amazing. And that leads us to this last idea. Heaven is unfathomably amazing. Now, this seems to go without saying. Saying heaven is awesome is like saying, you know, water is wet, sun is hot. But I don't think this is how people always understand it. I heard a comedian recently talking about heaven and basically said, well, if hell is where his friends were, and that's where all the vices of the world were, then that's where he would want to be. Right? And I think even for Christians, we always have this great picture of heaven. Right? Maybe think, well, we don't get to do everything we want to do. Or, you know, we'll be playing harps or the other time. On the other hand, in the media, hell is portrayed as this big party where everyone is doing what they want. And so heaven is almost this boring place, and hell seems almost exciting. And I think part of this idea of heaven being boring comes from the idea that we'll be constantly worshiping. We know that's to be true. And there'll be no sin. And the thinking is this: if I have to worship all the time, and all the fun of sin is kind of gone, can heaven really be that great of a place? But Paul doesn't understand it as such. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I mean, think about how Paul suffered. We'll discuss this in a few minutes, but he was literally tortured for the gospel, and yet he says heaven is so good that it seems like light momentary affliction. It is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We often think of our trials as heavy, but Paul says the weight of glory is beyond anything we can compare. So let that sink in for a moment. As good as you imagine heaven to be, it's far, far greater. In our finite, sinful minds, it is impossible for us to truly understand the greatness of heaven. And that's good, right? To know that it's going to be beyond my understanding. Now, to appreciate how good heaven is, I think we need to remember a couple of things. First, remember that worship, which we'll be doing in heaven, isn't only about singing. This isn't to dismiss music and singing, because there will be singing in heaven like we've never known. Okay, those of you, like me, who aren't good at singing, imagine actually being able to be on in tune and be able to memorize lyrics. Two things I cannot do. Right? If you don't have the lyrics up, I don't know them. I know like one stanza of Amazing Grace, and that's it. And after that, it gets really fuzzy. Okay, but imagine in heaven with no sinful mind, I'm going to remember lyrics, and I'm actually going to be on tune. I'll actually know the difference between melody and harmony. Right now, I have no clue what that is, but I know there's a difference. But worship won't be just about singing. It'll be about life. Right? Worship is really about how you're going to live life. That means when we eat and meet and work and fellowship, we'll be worshiping. So when you people say that you'll always be worshiping in heaven, that's all you do, nonstop worshiping, yeah, because everything we do will be worship, will be worshipful to our Lord. So if you only imagine heaven as this eternal choir practice, you've missed kind of this pervasiveness of worship. And heaven, again, will hang out with friends and explore creation and enjoy work, all as acts of worship to our God. On top of this, contrary to popular belief, like we said earlier, sin isn't what brings joy. It ruins joy. If worship doesn't seem like much fun, realize that what makes worship boring or difficult is sin. Or maybe more specifically, the worship of other things. But we weren't made for that. We were made to worship God with all that we are. And so when we're in heaven, we'll finally be able to do what we were always meant to do. Randy Alcorn writes about it this way. "Won't it be boring to be good all the time?" someone asked. Note the assumption. Sin is exciting and righteousness is boring. We've fallen for the devil's lie. His most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, is to make us believe that sin brings fulfillment. However, in reality, sin robs us of fulfillment. Sin doesn't make life interesting, it makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure, it blunts it. Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. Sin's emptiness inevitably leads to boredom. When there is fulfillment, when there is beauty, when we see God as he truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. Realize that in heaven, you're going to get to do whatever you want to do. But what you will want to do is to live every moment in worship of God. Here's another truth about heaven that we may not think about. In heaven, we'll always be learning. Okay, for some of you in school right now, you're like, that does not sound like heaven at all. But doesn't it sound exciting? But my guess is that for most of us, if not all of us, there are certain subjects we'd love to learn about. Maybe a new technology, your favorite athlete. I know for myself, I have a lot of unhelpful facts in my head of things I like to learn about. Now imagine for eternity getting to learn about the most interesting topic in which every day is amazing and you can't wait to learn more. John Piper puts it this way. If the thought of unending life for trillions and trillions of years is oppressive to you because of the threat of boredom, remember this, though it is not fully comprehensible to us, an infinite God is infinitely inexhaustible in the treasures of power and wisdom and love and beauty, which we can spend an eternity discovering and enjoying and applying to daily life in the new earth. We will never sit down like Alexander the Great and weep that there are no more worlds to conquer. Our joyous quest to attain the heights of God's wisdom and love will never be ended. When, after a million years, we pull ourselves with unspeakable exhilaration over the massive peak of some glorious divine truth, we will be utterly astonished to find ourselves not at the top, but merely in the foothills. And before us, as far as the eye can see, mountains and valleys and forests and heights and light that we could never have imagined. There will be no boredom in the age to come. All this to say, heaven will not grow old. It will never be boring. It will never be what people think it is. And we've only begun to touch on it. And again, it's better than we can imagine. Are you living in light of eternity? Randy Alcorn writes this, "The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow. To take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity." How are you living? Maybe one barometer is whether you are spending more time preparing for retirement than eternity. Arkin Hughes writes, "For most Christians, the contemplation of your retirement trumps the contemplation of their ultimate destiny. For most, eschatology, the study of the last things, is defined by a single word, retirement. Far more energy and thought is given to enhancing the health and wealth of the final 20 years of earthly existence than to eternal existence. Clearly, we are called to focus on future resurrection and exaltation if we have any desire to live as we ought to in this world." Francis Chan illustrates it this way. He would bring this long rope onto stage, and he would say, imagine this rope goes on for infinity, okay, it goes on forever, and that describes your life. And at the very end of this rope, there would be a dot, maybe a small piece of tape, and he said, this is your earthly life. He said, most of us are living for the dot when we have this whole life ahead of us. He said, what's even crazier is that not just the dot, but we're looking for kind of that last 20% of that dot, right? That retirement. That's what we're looking forward to. I'm going to work hard now to save enough money so I can enjoy retirement, not thinking of the eternity to come. And he just points out it's just ludicrous. But I think most of us know what that's like, to live for the dot. Will you live in light of eternity? Will you boldly share your faith? Will you faithfully serve in the church? Will you be generous with your money? Will you prioritize your life based upon the truth of the Scripture? Will you shepherd your kids to excel in love for God and others more than you shepherd them to excel in this world? Will you love your enemies? Will you be humble with those that are not like you? And of course, to our point this morning, will you joyfully persevere in trials so that your life says something great about God? How will you live in light of eternity? Let me close with this. Again, thinking about Paul's testimony, I think it's just so amazing. But what makes it more amazing is that Paul, when he talks about heaven, is actually speaking from experience. Okay, so first of all, when Paul talks about suffering, he isn't speaking from the safety of a church. He was daily suffering so much that he considered himself daily dying for the cause of Christ. We read it last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But let me read part of it again to you. And as I read this account of his suffering, keep in mind a couple of things. One, 2 Corinthians is actually an earlier letter in Paul's canon, which means he suffered a lot after he wrote this. And two, think about how Paul describes his sufferings, light, momentary afflictions. Okay, so listen to this and think of those words, light, momentary afflictions. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings. Okay, how many times do you have to be beat until you can't count it anymore? Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And Paul says, light, momentary afflictions. So this is what he says in verse 17. This light, momentary affliction, all these struggles are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's saying that heaven is so amazing that his sufferings are light, momentary affliction. Like when I think of light, momentary affliction, I think lines at the DMV, running out of toilet paper, things like that. That's light, momentary affliction. But he says being beaten and tortured for the gospel. But again, what makes his testimony even more powerful is he isn't speaking hypothetically about heaven either. He's been there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, later in this letter, he's going to say this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, Paul was speaking about himself in the third person, and this idea of the third heaven, or as he calls it, paradise, is referring to the heaven as we understand it. So either through a personal visit or through a vision, Paul has seen heaven. He's gotten a glimpse of something that none of us will get to visit this side of eternity. Sometimes you read about those heaven tourism books. Those aren't real, but Paul actually got to do it. Okay? Now, think of the ramifications of it all. He suffered worse than any of us. Well, and yet he's seen heaven and he conveys this truth. It is absolutely worth it. I mean, living for Christ won't be easy. There is a cost. For some of you, the cost will be great. But in God's holy word, it tells us that Paul suffered more than we ever will. And then he saw heaven. And he comes to this really astonishing conclusion. Heaven exceeds everything we could possibly hope for. Personally, I think one of the reasons that Paul was allowed to see heaven was so that he could turn to us and say, I've suffered it all. I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been shipwrecked. But I can tell you without hesitation, it is absolutely worth it. Brothers and sisters, will you live in light of eternity? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the chance to come before your holy word this morning and to contemplate heaven, something that we don't think about enough. But Lord, may we live this day in light of eternity. May we live for you with joyful perseverance. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.